Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family and will cut him off and all that go a-whoring after him to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which do sanctify you. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the blessing of Thy precious and Thy holy word. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us without direction in this world, but Father, Thou hast given us Thine inerrant word to guide us and to direct us. And Father, I pray that today, as we consider several passages from Thy word, which are very important messages for us individually and us as Thy church, Lord, that Thou would help us, that Thou wouldst enlighten our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts by Thy Spirit. Father, we thank Thee today for Thy hand upon us. We ask that Thou would direct us unto Thine honor and Thy glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. First, I would like to consider the commandment of God in this message. I usually don't break them into sections like this. But secondly, I would like to consider the visible character of those who are saved as contrasted with the character of those that are lost. And then thirdly and finally, we will consider the implications of these differences for the promotion of standards of conduct that God has always used among His people throughout history. And let's look first at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7, this passage that we just read here. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Now, what does it mean to sanctify yourselves and be ye holy? Unfortunately, for many today, and to our great shame, even among those who profess the doctrines of grace, these verses and others like them are basically understood to refer only to the spiritual and eternal aspects of salvation. In its worst forms, this belief system results in the toleration of open immorality and carnality in the church. You know, we have examples from the Scripture of how that happens. The Corinthian church is one of our earliest examples of what happens when the church loses sight of the importance of the purity of the believer's walk. Let's spend just a few moments there. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we read these words. This was a rebuke from Paul to the church at Corinth. It's commonly reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So we see here from this first verse, they tolerated, this is a church at Corinth that took the name of Christ, they tolerated open immorality. And allowed, by doing so, they allowed the church to bring an open reproach upon the name of Christ. Many churches, unfortunately, in our own day that profess Christ do the same thing and give the enemy great cause to blaspheme the great name of our God. Now, in the eternal sense, before the judgment bar of God, of course, the believer is sanctified and made holy in Christ. But it would be a great misuse of this teaching to make this the only application of it. And I don't plan this morning on dwelling at great length, as I have at other times, on the spiritual aspects of salvation. But over and over again, we're told in Scripture that only faithfulness will be rewarded by God. Like Matthew 24 and verse 3, when Christ was speaking to the disciples there, He told them this, or they came to Him. And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, these great calamities that He was predicting, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" This had stirred the hearts of the disciples, and they asked Him a question. They were concerned about what the people of God would face as the coming of Christ, the final coming of Christ, drew near. And verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." That was the first admonition He gave them. This is a warning that God gives us again and again in the Scriptures. How do we avoid being deceived? And He tells us the answer. It's by not looking to our own understanding, our own thoughts. He said, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." But we should look to God's Word. And He tells them in verse 5, "For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. But see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in divers places." Now all of these things He told them would come upon the children of God before Christ would return. And He said, "All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake." So He tells them that the persecution is going to be intense, and it would often be focused upon the believers, those who profess Christ in truth. In verse 10, He goes on to say, "Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." Now we see here part of the reason that Christ has allowed this wickedness and persecution that He was prophesying of to come to pass. One is, many of the professing church members will, under this intense affliction and persecution, give up their pretense of religion. They're going to give it up. He said that there would be many who were offended and would betray one another and hate one another in this time. They will show themselves unfaithful, and they will prove themselves by their actions to be but false professors of Christianity. Verse 11 says, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." God will allow, and has allowed, oftentimes in the past, many false prophets to arise and test the faith of those who profess to be God's own. As we see in our own time, when persecution for the sake of religion is small, then the nominal church is swollen with unbelievers. Swollen with unbelievers who just like being associated with the church. They very much like the idea that God loves all men and sits in heaven begging them to accept Him. They also like the idea of once saved, always saved, that is often taught today, that when they pray their little prayer at the altar, that regardless of how carnally they live after that, it's no indication of their eternal destination. And that's exactly contrary to what the Word of God says. Verse 12 says, "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." So we see that the difficulties that are coming are going to cause multitudes of false professors to be shown for exactly what they are, false professors of Christ. When difficulties arise, false professors will rethink their religion. They'll say, "Well, let's take a new view of that which we once professed." And they will, under pressure, abandon it. For many of them, their religion extends only so far as it is as comfortable for them to walk in. And their supposed love of God and towards His people will, quote, "wax cold unquote, as the Scripture says, under pressure. That's what Christ said would happen. But he that shall endure unto the end, we read in verse 13, the same shall be saved. The Lord Himself tells us that all of the persecutions and all of the afflictions, terrible afflictions and persecutions that will fall upon the people of God for the sake of the Word of God will not cause everyone to give up their religion. It will cause many who are but false professors of Christ. But there are many whose religion is of such a character that they will not compromise or give it up, even under pain of death. I think that young lady that you spoke of, Ann Askew, was her religion was of such a character that it was worth giving her life for. And she professed it unto her death, but unto her eternal life also. Christ tells us here that these who will not give up or compromise are the ones who will have eternal salvation. And the unstated implication is that those who do compromise and give up will not be saved. This is not salvation by works, brothers and sisters. This is salvation by grace. Grace will keep a man from following after Satan. But works cannot save someone, because no one can please God in the sum total of the works of their life. But God can give grace, and does give grace to His elect, that they will walk in His ways. Also, let's consider Christ's words in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That was Christ's promise to those who were faithful unto death. Eternal life is promised to and only to those who are faithful unto death. The unstated converse of this statement is like the other, is that those who are not faithful will not receive eternal life. Verse 11 there, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Again, those who overcome the flesh, the devil, and the world in this life will not be hurt of the second death. But those who do fall to those temptations, those who don't overcome, will be hurt. That is, they will be lost forever. We cannot escape the import of these verses. According to Scripture and the promises of our Lord Himself, the people of God will, from Matthew 24:13, endure faithfully unto the end. That's a characteristic of God's people. Revelation 2 and verse 10 says God's people will be faithful unto death. And Revelation 2 and 11 says that they will, the people of God will, overcome the world. And these passages make it abundantly clear that those who are saved are the ones who are doing different things than the people that are lost. And the Apostle Paul tells us this precisely in Galatians 5 and verse 19. He tells us here what the works of the flesh are. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who refuse to acknowledge the commandments and principles to the Scripture, of the Scriptures, and live in rebellion to God, according to Paul, as well as Jesus Christ, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Outward obedience to the commandments cannot save a man, because none of us can obey them perfectly. But outward rebellion can and does show that a man is headed for hell, that that's his eternal destination. Again, this does not mean that these saved ones are saved because of any of the obedience that they practice. You know, in ourselves, in and of our flesh, our natural flesh, the things of God are no different from the world. Our flesh is no better than anyone else's. I love the way Paul expressed this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9 when he talked about this very issue. Is our flesh different from those that are lost and undone? He says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. The immutable law of God has shown all to be under the iron dominion of sin." That's a law that has not passed over any. "And the Jews, as the chosen people of God, were also under sin. And the Gentiles, as outside the covenant of God, are also under sin." Verse 10 says, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one." Because of this fact that none of us is righteous in and of ourselves, none of us can have a right relationship to God. And that's true whether you are a Jew as the chosen people of God or as a Gentile as those left outside of the old covenant. 11, "There is none that understandeth, and there's none that seeketh after God." You know, we often hear much today of exhortation to seek God. And there's a sense that that is something that we should exhort people to, that God would give them grace. But we hear from the Apostle Paul himself that there's none that will seek God savingly outside of the unction of His Spirit, if they are God's elect. There's none, elect or reprobate, that has ever sought after God on his own. Verse 12 says, "They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one." There are none of the human race, all of the offspring of Adam, that have any goodness in themselves at all. That means they have no good thoughts, they have no good words, and they have no good actions, not any whatsoever. In the flesh, all are equally under the dominion of sin. But by the grace of God, He gives grace to His elect to cry out to Him for mercy. And God gives mercy to them and saves them and gives them a heart after His things and His ways. So in the flesh, all are equally under the dominion of sin. But spiritually, there's a vast difference, a vast gulf between the elect and the reprobates. The people of God will, according to the Scriptures, endure faithfully, be faithful to God, to Christ, and they will overcome. The reprobates, also scripturally, will do what? They will hate believers, according to Matthew 24 and verse 9. They'll hate those that follow after Christ. They will be offended. Matthew 24 and verse 10, that many would be offended. They will betray one another. Also Matthew 24 verse 10. They will be deceived. Matthew verse 24 and verse 11. We just read that. And have their supposed love to the things of God wax cold. In verse 12 of Matthew 24. That's the difference in the character of the reprobates and the elect of God that God has saved. God's people will love obedience to Him. They will love His ways. If you see, if you find in yourself, brothers and sisters, a heart that hungers after the things of God, you can thank God for that. Fall on your knees and on your face before God, because that didn't come of your father Adam. That is only a grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus of the lives of God's saints will be to honor Him and to follow Him. We see this in many, many passages. I like this one in John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, when he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God." That is an interesting statement, is it not, in view of the depravity of man? Those born of God cannot sin because God's seed, that is the Holy Ghost, remains in them and holds him back and keeps him from sin. The attitude of believers as they behold sin in themselves is so important for us to consider today. Romans 7 and verse 19, I love this passage of Scripture. 7 and verse 19, Paul says, "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Paul tells us two things in this verse. He tells us, one, that the good things that he wanted to do, he found himself not doing. But the evil that he didn't want to do, he just found that propensity in himself to do those things again and again and again. Verse 20, he said, "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now that's another interesting distinction, isn't it? He says that the source, Paul, as a believer, he said that the source of evil within him was not the I, that is the innermost Paul, the real Paul, the part of Paul that will endure forever. Because that part of Paul hated sin, even though his flesh gave into it on occasion. And he did things that he did not want to do. Yet Paul said that was not the I. It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21, he said, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." So this was something that he struggled with constantly, that when he wanted to do good, when the innermost part of him, the I that he's talking about there, the spirit and soul of Paul wanted to do good, he was still had to struggle with the flesh. Paul says in verse 22, he says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's the I he was talking about in the previous verse again. That part of Paul loves and exalts in and delights in the law of God. He loved to study the Word of God. He loved to fill his heart with it. And he loved for it to direct his ways. But in his I that he mentioned in verse 20 up there, though he delighted in it, yet he still had the struggle. In his real self, and this is the difference, brothers and sisters, between a believer and those who are not. They both sin, not in the same ways. We'll look at that in just a minute. They don't sin in the same ways, but they both sin. But the believer is always broken with sin. If we are truly Christ, we can never sin lightly again. From the time that we're converted, we will never be able to easily walk in those ways of the enemy that we used to walk in. And Paul points this out in this passage of Scripture more clearly, I believe, than any other passage in the whole Bible. This war that exists within the hearts of all those that are truly Christ. The true part of them, the I that Paul was talking about there, love the law of God and delights in it and would desire to be perfectly adhered to it and directed by it at all times. But he finds, let's read the next verse here. In verse 23, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now, contrast this with the so-called religionist of our day. Their whole focus is to find out where the line is. You know, they believe that they are saved by their works, you know, to some degree, some to a lesser degree, some to a greater degree. But they want to find where the line is that divides those who are saved on the right from those who are lost for eternity on the left. And they want to walk just as close to that line as they can possibly get, because their heart is really on the left side of that line, the side that goes to hell. And their whole desire is to really be there. You know, where Paul said, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." The worldly religionist, brothers and sisters, delights in the world. And though he doesn't want to go to hell, and who would, he wants to be as close to those things as he can possibly be without people telling him that that's where he's going to go, is to hell. Now, contrast that with Paul. The worldly religionist wants to get as close to the world as they possibly can while still continuing with the maintenance of their religious profession. And they will hate you and regard you as a hopeless legalist if you try to show them the scriptural requirements that the people of God have always revered. They don't have a war in their soul. I mean, the only war in their soul is that they would like to have more and more of the world, but they don't want to go to hell. They want to get just as close to hell as they can in this life while not going there eternally. But if our desires as men are to get as close to hell as we can in this life with actually going there, that's where we're going to go. We see that difference in what Paul's talking about here, because he delighted not in sin in his inward man, but in the law of God. He saw that sin in his outward members. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He just told us in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God in his inward man, but he says that he sees another law, a contrary law, contrary to the law of his mind, the true Paul, the desire of Paul. He saw another law there, contrary to that, in his members that caused him sometimes to fall into sin. And what did that drive him to in verse 24? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul here expresses his distaste and hatred for that which warred against the law of his mind. He hated that sin that was still present in him. This hatred for the sin still resident in him caused him to long for that which would deliver him forever from this present internal conflict for Paul. Listen to the way he put this in the letter to the Philippians. I love this. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Said, but what I shall choose, I want not. For I'm in a strait. In other words, I'm in a difficult, a hard place. He said, for I'm in a strait betwixt two. And here's why Paul was in a strait, brothers and sisters. Paul was in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which to Paul was far, far better. Paul actually looked forward to going on to be with the Lord, because that was going to be to him a release from the war that he presently experienced in his flesh. But verse 24, he says, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, church at Philippi. That's why Paul was here, because he recognized that God had not completed the work that he wanted to do through Paul. And he told the church at Philippi that he was in a strait, a difficult place between two choices. The one choice was to depart and be with Christ. The other was to remain on this earth, doing what God had called him to do. Paul, as a faithful servant, wanted to do that which was best in the eternal sense, rather than that which was most pleasant for him in a personal sense. All of us as believers should aspire to the state of mind that Paul exhibits for us here, that is most mindful of eternal things above natural and temporal things today. That should be our state of mind, that every one of us should look forward to heaven more than remaining here. Now, with these principles in mind, I want to go through them again real quickly, that first, God calls His people to be sanctified and holy. Second, this principle that the wicked hate God, they hate righteousness, and they hate those that love righteousness. And then finally, that the righteous love God, and they love righteousness because that's of God, and they love those that love righteousness. They love the saints of God, naturally. Now, let us consider how these facts that we demonstrated from Scripture change the conversation of those who are truly Christ. Now, when I use the word conversation here, I use it in the biblical sense that it's used. Conversation, most of the time we hear it today, refers just to a verbal interaction. In the Bible, when you see the word conversation, it refers to verbal, but a lot more than that. It refers to the believer's whole walk before the world, or the unbeliever's walk, conversely. If you talk about your conversation, you're talking about your whole life and the testimony of it. Now, I would like to make first a working definition of a standard. A standard is the human application of a perfect scriptural commandment or principle. To state it a little bit differently, standards are the way that we obey the commandments of Scripture that God gives us there. The people of God, as we've seen, are commanded to be holy. You know, 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Not just what we say, but what we live. "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." All manner of the believer's conversation, our whole life, is to be holy before God. Now, how can the elect of God be holy? Well, Scripture doesn't leave us in the dark as to that. First, by obeying the commandments of God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, and vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, then when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware." Beware, lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. And the Lord commanded us to do what? All these statutes. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is at this day. God commands us to do all of His statutes, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as He hath commanded us. So we see there that the righteousness of the people of God will be displayed in their obedience to God's commandments, to His statutes and His judgments. Consider how, then, the holiness of God's elect will be visible even to their enemies. I love the story of John the Baptist in Mark 6 and verse 20. When John the Baptist came to wicked Herod, and we see the testimony of the Scripture about him, Mark 6 and verse 20 says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Okay, let's look at that just a minute. Herod knew that John was a holy man. Now, you know, we're often taught today that holiness consists solely and only of the work of the Spirit in our hearts and the conversion of our spirits unto Christ. And that it's not affected, and it doesn't affect the outward walk of the believer. But Herod here, as an unsaved man, had no concept of that imputed righteousness or holiness and an eternal and spiritual sense. Herod didn't know anything about that. He was unconverted. So how did he know that John was a holy man? To Herod, John's holy was something that was visible to him. It was John's life, John's conversation before Herod that was such a rebuke to him and to his wickedness and sinfulness. So the church has, throughout history, adopted standards or simply made application of the requirements of Scripture for the obedience of the people of God. These standards have been the attempt of the church to apply the requirements of Scripture to some of the more insidious and present and prevalent evils of the day. And we're required, if we're going to be faithful to God, to make standards or applications of scriptural principles. Otherwise, the Scripture has no authority for us if it doesn't actually command us to do anything. You know, what is the Scripture, what is it worth if we can't make application of it and say, because the Scripture says this, then the people of God are required to do this if they're going to profess obedience to Him. We're required to do this. A refusal to make standards is actually a de facto or in fact rejection of the authority of Scripture to actually command us to do anything. If we don't allow for personal application of scriptural principles, then we are actually rejecting God, just like the Israelites did, to rule over us through His Word. It requires no submission to merely say with our mouths and our tongues that Scripture is inerrant if there's no concomitant with that responsibility to take those requirements of Scripture and do something with them because of it. There are many who say that they believe the Bible is true, but they reject any attempts to biblically proscribe or to condemn their sinful behavior. And that contradicts the principles of Scripture, and they actually live lawless lives, even though they profess to believe in God and to believe His Word. I like the way Joshua put it in Joshua 1:8. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have," what? "Good success." It is going from the written commandment to the do that is the essence of making standards. It's just taking the commandments of God and making present application of them. Well, the question always comes up when you start talking about standards: isn't making standards adding to the Word of God? Who's heard that before? I've heard it a bunch. I know Brother Mooney has. Isn't making a standard adding to the Word of God? Well, let's consider something in the Scriptures that precisely, I believe, addresses that issue. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 says these words: "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn." Now, we understand what that means. You've got an ox, and the way that they would take the husk off of the grain would be to lay it out on the ground, on a flat place where there was hard ground, and they would tread an ox around that repeatedly, over and over again, and they would walk over that, and the ox's feet would crush the husk off of the grain. So when he would tread it out. And it says, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn." In other words, God says it would not be a righteous thing, you know, to make this poor animal work like that and not allow him to eat of the fruits of his labor, because he is doing a good work and he's not going to eat it all, and he should be allowed to eat it. That's what the Scripture says, that the ox should be allowed to eat the grain that he's treading out. Now let's see how Paul handles this principle. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. Paul says this: "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn," quoting Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, in 1 Timothy, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So Paul takes the scripture that addresses the care of oxen, treading out the corn, doing their work. He takes that scripture from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and he applies it to something that is far, far removed from oxen and corn. He applies it to the payment of preachers, to the remuneration of preachers, the compensation of them for their work and their service of God. Now, does Paul here, and this is a question, does Paul here add to the Word of God? He took a passage of Scripture that said nothing about preachers and nothing about people for that matter. And he said, the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And he says the principle of that Scripture is that those who work in a labor should be permitted to partake of the fruits thereof. And he says that fits preachers also. So it's obvious that the principle that God established there in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4 about can be applied to something completely different from it. The payment of preachers. So did he violate the commandment here to add? Of course not. He's just teaching us how to make standards by extending the scriptural principle to a new application. And Paul tells us, in no uncertain terms, that we would be violating, if we didn't pay the preacher, that we would be violating the principle that God established in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Even though it said nothing about preachers and nothing about money and nothing about people. It had to do with feeding an ox, letting him eat what he tread out. And nothing to do with that. But Paul says we would be in violation of that scriptural principle if we did not take care of the man that God sent to lead us. That's what he says. But yet that scripture that he's saying we would be in violation of has nothing to do with it. It has nothing. It doesn't mention people. It doesn't mention money. And it doesn't mention preachers. It doesn't mention the gospel ministry at all, does it? But yet we would violate that if we didn't do the second. So how do we make standards without violating the commandment of Proverbs 30 and verse 6, which says, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar? A lot of people love that passage of Scripture. Not because of the scriptural principle within it, but because they think it gives them a way to prevent the church of God doing what it has always done from the beginning, as we see Paul doing here with Deuteronomy 25 and verse, from doing that on other things that would have an impact on the way they live their lives. That's why you will often hear, when you start talking about the standards of the church, you'll hear people say, well, Scripture says don't add to the Word of God. As it said there, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee. Did God reprove Paul for saying that? Or did he put that in the Word of God for us to follow faithfully? That's what he not only put it in the Word of God for us to follow faithfully, but he also said this about the man Paul in Philippians chapter 4. He said this. He said, whatsoever things ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me do. And what? Who can verse? And the God of peace shall be with you, is what the Holy Ghost said to us about Paul's words. So I don't think that Paul was reproved adding to the Word of God. And Paul's example, brothers and sisters, is valid for us today. We have to take the principles of the Scripture that God teaches us in the Scripture, and we have to use them to speak to the evils of our day. That's the principle that we learn from this. Paul's objective, as ours should be, was to be the most effective witness for Christ that he possibly could be. That's what the Apostle Paul wanted to do. That's why he was at a war in his flesh, in his soul, in his deepest being. I like the way he put this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 20. Paul said, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Paul would do whatever it took not to offend the Jews so that he could have a powerful ministry to them. Paul did not look at the freedom that he had in Christ as he could not observe the sensibilities of those that he was trying to minister to. And that's what he meant when he said, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew." Does that mean that Paul went back under the law for justification? The Jews lived under it? Absolutely not. Not at all. Matter of fact, he said in Galatians 5 that if we do that, if we look to circumcision for a transfer of righteousness, then Christ will profit us nothing. I mean, he condemned that in the strongest possible terms. But he also said, "To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain them that are under the law." Verse 21, he said, "To them that are without law, as without law." Now, he said not being without law to God, not violating a scriptural principle applicable to the New Testament believers. Not being without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And notice how he inserts that in there. That to the unbelievers, to those outside, he was as without law. In other words, he wouldn't go to them and tell them they couldn't eat pork or shellfish or something else that the Jews were prohibited from eating. But he put in there very carefully for us to see today that he was not talking about being out from under all of the requirements that Christ gives believers. He was very much in submission to that. So he didn't offend the Gentiles that he might gain them as he looked at the Jews. He said, verse 22, "To the weak became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some." Paul looked on the calling that God had given him as the most important thing in his life. Nothing could approach to the importance of that. Not Paul's comfort, not the things that he would have liked to have been doing in his flesh, not what other people thought of him. None of those things mattered except fulfilling the commission that God had given him. "To the weak I became I as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means," that is by any lawful, under the law of Christ means, "that he might save some." He did whatsoever he could to save men. And finally, verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake." Paul did all of this that he has told us about, brothers and sisters, for one reason. "And this I do for the gospel's sake." All of this, all of the persecution, all of the affliction that Paul had undergone, all of the privations, the fastings, the beatings, all of the misery that he had endured was for one purpose, for the sake